Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to speak to you this evening on the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we read the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, we cannot but notice the amazing contrast there is between chapters 18 and 19. Chapter 18 is evidently a scene of sorrow, whereas chapter 19 is a scene of great rejoicing. Were we to read down chapter 18, we should read of wailing and lamenting, weeping and wailing. Verse 22 tells us how that there shall no more the voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, and trumpeters be heard. Verse 23, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all. It is a scene of great sorrow. But chapter 19 is a scene of great rejoicing. In verse 3, a loud hallelujah is heard. In verse 5, there comes a voice out of the throne, Praise our God. And in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, what occasions the sorrow in chapter 18 and the joy of chapter 19? In chapter 18, we have the judgment of a harlot. But in chapter 19, we have the marriage of a beautiful bride. What is this judgment of the harlot in chapter 18? It is the fall and the judgment of the false church. And when divine judgment is meted out upon this false church, the kings of the earth who have lived deliciously with her, they wail and lament. And not only the kings of the earth, but the merchants of the earth who have done business with her and have been made rich by her, they weep and they mourn over her. The harlot church is judged. The kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, they wail, they lament, they weep, and they mourn over her. And what is the marriage of the beautiful bride in chapter 19? In this delightful chapter, we see the heavenly bridegroom taking to himself the true church. And when he does, the hosts of heaven, they're heard to exult. Great rejoicing in heaven on the occasion when at last the heavenly bridegroom takes to himself the true church as a beautiful bride. But though there is this contrast between chapter 18 and 19, there is an obvious connection between the rejoicing. For in chapter 20 of verse 18 we read, "Rejoice over her." That's the judgment of the harlot church. "Thou heaven, and ye apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Or as it should read, "God hath avenged your judgment on her." And thus heaven not only rejoices in the marriage of this beautiful bride, but heaven too is heard to rejoice because divine judgment has overtaken this false church. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 19, a great voice of much people in heaven is heard to say, "God hath judged the great war." Remarkable that heaven should rejoice in this dreadful judgment of the false church, this harlot church. How amazing is the language of verse 3 of chapter 19. "Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever." Wonderful that heaven should rejoice in the judgment of this false church. But we have the joy too on the occasion of the marriage of the beautiful bride. Let us be glad and rejoice. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We're now dealing with a time that no doubt we all know is subsequent to the return of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, on the earth at this time, there is the trinity of evil, the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Earth's trinity of evil, the counterfeit of the trinity of good in heaven, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But not only is there on the earth the trinity of evil, the counterfeit of the trinity of good, but there is on the earth the false church, a counterfeit of the true church, which at this time is up there in heaven and about to participate in this wonderful marriage and this delightful marriage supper. Now I believe that the Spirit of God, by bringing these things together, would have us view the judgment of this false church and the marriage of the beautiful bride together. For there's a sense in which we can appreciate all the more the beauty of this true church by comparing it with what is said of this false church. Let me just say a few words with regard to this false church. In chapter 17, she's given a threefold designation. She's called the Great Whore, verse 1. She's called the mother of harlots, verse 5. And in the same verse, she's called Babylon the Great. A threefold designation: the Great Whore, the mother of harlots, and Babylon the Great. Then in chapter 17, we learn of her adornment. There we read she is arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. She is decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Everything that speaks of earthly pomp and glory, purple, scarlet colour, decked with this gold, these precious stones and pearls. But not only are we told of her threefold designation and her adornment, but we learn in chapter 18 that this harlot church has illegitimate companions. And who are her illegitimate companions? Verse 9 and verse 11 tells us that her illegitimate companions are the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. And then when we turn to chapter 17 and chapter 18, we learn of the great power and authority that this harlot church has. Indeed, in chapter 18, we hear her saying in her heart, "I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." In chapter 17, at the first, she's seen to be sitting on many waters, and the many waters referring to the peoples, the multitudes. She has the peoples, the multitudes, in complete subjection to her. But not only does she sit on many waters, but she rides the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, of course, being the revived Roman Empire. Amazing to think that even that revived Roman Empire shall be under her power and subject to her authority. This harlot church wields tremendous authority. But we also read of her dreadful doom. Chapter 18 speaks of it. Her doom comes to her as her reward for all her sins which have reached up to heaven. Now we ask ourselves this question: who is this harlot church? What is this false church? My dear brethren, this is Christless religion. And I don't hesitate to say that this is papacy. After the rapture, embracing every Christless religion in this world. Here we have a religion that has abandoned Christ. Here we have a religion without a Christian. We have the amazing call in chapter 18, verse 4, "Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." And while, of course, the primary application of this call is to Israel's remnant, God's witnesses on the earth at that particular time, that they must have absolutely nothing to do with this evil system. Yet, dear brethren, that call has a significance for you and me in these days of the ecumenical movement. That's a movement towards the fulfillment of this, the harlot church, the great war, Babylon the Great. You will remember that when you deal with the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, that letter which depicts for us the dark ages of papacy, we read in that letter these words: "I have against thee, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach." And there we have Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2. And now in Revelation chapter 19, we see Jezebel in full bloom and in complete authority. And what a remarkable type of papacy Jezebel was. You will remember that Jezebel was a woman who usurped an authority that wasn't hers. She wrote letters in the name of the king, and she used the king's seal. No authority to exercise and usurp this authority. It didn't belong to her. And have we not seen the authority that this harlot church will yet assume? "I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." There is the true Jezebel, assuming an authority that isn't hers. Jezebel not only was a woman who assumed an authority that wasn't hers, but she was the woman who led the nation of Israel into idolatry. That is attributed rightly so to Jezebel. And when we think of papacy, are we not told that she is the mother of abominations? And when you come across this word abomination in the scripture, it almost has to do with idols. That breathing, speaking image that I referred to in conversation in a home last evening, that breathing, speaking image that is yet to be, is called by the Lord the abomination that desolates. And as Jezebel led the nation of Israel into idolatry, she of whom Jezebel speaks is the mother of idolatry, the mother of abominations. Another two things that Jezebel did was this. She persecuted the prophets of God, and she harbored the prophets of Baal. We have the prophets of Baal actually sitting at her table. How true this is of the harlot church. She persecutes the prophets of God. And I don't know how you feel it when you read it, but it certainly touches my spirit to learn that this harlot church is yet going to be drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, persecuting the prophets of God and harboring the prophets of Baal. And this harlot church is going to become the cage of every unclean bird. The unclean bird speaks of the evil prophets. We have those birds lodging in the branches of the trees in Matthew 13. Evil teachers in eminent places. And the harlot church becomes a cage of these unclean birds harbouring the prophets of Baal. Then, not only that, you remember the interesting details with regard to the dreadful doom of Jezebel. Jezebel was cast down from the window, her blood sprinkled on the wall and on the horses beneath, and she was trodden underfoot. And her men were sent to bury her. All they could find was her skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. Her flesh was eaten by the dogs, and her carcass was as dung in the face of the field. That cannot but remind us of the dreadful doom that yet awaits the harlot church, for we learn that she's going to be hated, made desolate and naked. Her flesh is going to be eaten, and she will be burned with fire. My dear brethren, these things are far too striking to be overlooked. Here we have the harlot church, Jezebel herself, and its papacy, embracing every Christless religion on the earth after that the Lord has come. But why is she designated the great whore? Because here we have a church that has abandoned Christ. For who is the true lover of the church? The true lover of the church is Christ. And now he's abandoned. And she deserves this designation without a doubt. The great whore. She has abandoned the church's true lover. Why is she designated the mother of harlots? Because she becomes the mother of every religion that courts the world. The mother of harlots. Why is she designated Babylon the Great? She becomes the enemy of God's people. She becomes the rival of God's center. The center of idolatry and the very seat of Satan, as Babylon was in Old Testament times. By way of contrast, what of this true church? The true church always owns her loyalty to Christ, the true lover. The true church can never abandon Christ. She counts it joy to suffer for his sake. And she deems it absolutely necessary to walk separate from every system that courts the world. That's the true church. Furthermore, the true church seeks no present glory. How could the true church seek glory in a world that has rejected her Lord and lover? That's just impossible. Why, the purple and the scarlet mean absolutely nothing to the true church. How can it? She's living still in the world that has rejected her true lover and her Lord. Furthermore, the wealth that the true church has and seeks to impart does not attract, nor can it appeal to the kings and the merchants of this earth. The kings of this earth and the merchants of this earth, they have no interest in the true church. They have little appreciation of the spiritual wealth of the true church, and they're not attracted to it. The true church, realizing that her time for reigning is not yet, that the time for her Lord to reign is not yet, she appreciates that she cannot reign now, nor can she even interfere in the politics or the government of a world that has crucified the one to whom she owes her allegiance. You see, dear brethren, we are needing increasingly to observe these important principles. The true church owes her love and loyalty to a man that this world doesn't want, a man that this world has rejected, a man who as yet in this world is not reigning. And if she's to be true to him, she cannot reign either. She must never interfere in the politics or the government of this world. There is a move today amongst some of the Lord's people, associated with the assemblies of the Lord's people, to obtain some kind of recognition in this world. How wrong. How shameful. Brethren, it's not ours to endeavour to obtain recognition in this world. It's ours always to be prepared for reproach. And the more we shall be true and loyal to our heavenly bridegroom, the more we must expect to be prepared for the reproach that this world has to give us. Now we see all around us the pretentious claims of Christendom. We do well to keep these simple truths ever before our mind. Ever before our minds. But if the reward of the harlot church is a dreadful judgment, a judgment for her sins, she is hated, made desolate and naked, and her flesh is eaten, and she is burned with fire, and her illegitimate companions, they mourn. What of the true church? What is her reward? At something different. Her reward is to be loved and to be wed to a great lover, and to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and to listen to the praise of heaven and share in the joy of that marriage and that nuptial feast with all the friends and companions of her great lover. What a future awaits the church. That's heaven's reward for the true church in all its loyalty and fidelity to her lover during his absence. Now, as we read Revelation chapter 19, we must be very careful to distinguish between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Oftentimes, these are taken to refer to the same thing. Well, in fact, they don't. There's a difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb. But verse 9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what is the difference? As in ordinary circumstances, the marriage is the peculiar joy of the bride and the bridegroom. The marriage, the peculiar joy of the bride and the bridegroom. But what of the marriage supper? The marriage feast? The nuptial feast? This is the occasion when the bridegroom and his bride share their joy with their guests, to those who have been invited to their marriage supper. Now let me repeat. The marriage of the Lamb is the peculiar joy of the bridegroom and the bride, whereas the marriage supper is when the bridegroom and bride would share their joy with those who have been called, those who have been invited to this wonderful nuptial feast. Now, in view of much that's being said today with regard to the church not being the bride and is Christ the bridegroom, I want to be very simple and look into the matter first of all as to who is this bridegroom, and then to think of who is this bride. Now, Scripture leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to who the bridegroom is. In Matthew chapter 9, "Then came to him, Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." There he's speaking of himself. As the bridegroom, he was with his disciples. But soon as the bridegroom, he was going to be taken from them. He's speaking of himself. In Matthew chapter 22, in a parable, Jesus speaks of his God and of himself. And he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The certain king is God. The son is the son of God. And this king makes a marriage for his son. You remember the language of that well-known parable in Matthew chapter 25. There was that midnight cry in verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And the bridegroom came, and the door is shut. And those who are on the outside, they cry, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." Thus the bridegroom is the Lord. The door is shut. The bridegroom is inside with the wise, and the foolish outside their heard to cry, "Lord, Lord," for he's the bridegroom. Then I always thrill to the words of the Baptist in John chapter 3. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Ah, John the Baptist would say, "He's the bridegroom. I'm his friend. As his friend, I'm just standing by and hearing him. But I rejoice greatly because of his voice. Therefore my joy is fulfilled." Thus Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the bridegroom is undoubtedly God's son. Revelation chapter 19 makes it clear too that the bridegroom is the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now then, having said that, we deal with this subject which is perhaps a little more difficult. Who is the bride? There are those who teach that the bride is Israel. But I wonder what the Scripture has to say about that. The Old Testament gives us a clear indication as to the exact relationship of Israel to Jehovah, both in the past, in the present, and in the future. Ezekiel chapter 16, we see Israel betrothed to God. And in what delightful language does the prophet depict for us this betrothal? We hear God, Israel's husband, say to her, "Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. I anointed thee, I clothed thee, I shod thee, I girded thee, I covered thee, I deck thee, I crown thee," which means I put a beautiful crown upon thy head. "I fed thee." And as the Lord God looked down upon that nation during that betrothal, he said this: "And thou wast exceeding beautiful." What language to describe Israel's betrothal to the Lord God? Then, of course, what clinches the matter is the language of Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband. God is the husband of Israel. Thy maker is thy husband. Now that's Israel's past. She has been betrothed to the Lord God. God, her maker, is her husband. What about Israel in the meantime? Ezekiel chapter 16 makes it clear that Israel in the meantime is an unfaithful and adulterous wife. How tragic is the language of that chapter. That one who was exceeding beautiful, verse 15 says, she did trust in her own beauty and played the harlot. Verse 38, she broke the wedlock. That's where Israel stands today. As far as God's concerned, she is an unfaithful and adulterous wife. What about Israel's future? Why, says Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. God is going to remember that betrothal and the covenant he made with the nation of Israel. And how delightful is the language of Isaiah chapter 54. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God. I just don't understand those who try to tell us that there's no future for Israel. God's going to call her yet. As a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, as the wife of youth, when she was refused by God. And out of the language of that chapter, verse 7, which says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. God shall gather that nation. Hosea chapter 2 says this, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shalt call me no more Bili, which means my Lord. The day is coming when you'll not continue to call me Lord, but you'll say, my husband. Now, what does it all mean? Just this, dear brethren. Jehovah God is Israel's husband. In the meantime, she has proved herself to be unfaithful to him, but she's going to be restored. Praise God, never again to be unfaithful. And never again to be forsaken. For says Isaiah chapter 2 verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Never again to be unfaithful. Never again to be forsaken. What then, dear brethren, is Israel's future? Israel's future is to be restored to God, to whom she has been unfaithful. To whom today she is but an adulterous wife, she's going to be restored to the Lord God. But when we come to Revelation chapter 19, it is most clear that here we don't have the restoration of an unfaithful wife. No, it's a marriage. Not the restoration of an unfaithful wife, it's a marriage. And the bride, remember, she's arrayed and adorned in white. That will never become Israel. Brethren, that can only be true of the church. Undoubtedly, she's the bride, the wife of this heavenly bridegroom, Christ. There are many other reasons, of course, for believing that the church is the bride of Christ. You think of Old Testament typology with regard to the brides, and particular the bride of Joseph and the bride of Moses, both of whom were Gentiles. Gentile brides, undoubtedly predicting the Gentile church of the day in which we live. Ah, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water through the word, that he might present it to himself a church glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now says Paul to the Christian husband, you've to love your wife as Christ has loved his church. How did he love it? As to the past, he loved it and gave himself for it. That's Calvary. As to the present, that love is maintained undiminished, washing and cleansing. Having in view the glorious future, when I present that church to himself, a church glorious. In other words, says the apostle, you Christian husbands, you remember the love of your heart, the sacrifices that you made to acquire your wife. You cycled for miles, you walked through deep snow, and all of these things to get your wife. Well, after the pattern of Christ, you've to maintain that love in the present undiminished, having always in your heart the good of your wife. What a high standard. But dear brethren, God's standards are always high. Husband loving his wife after the pattern of Christ's love for the church. But again, there's an interesting verse in that same chapter. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Says Paul, this mystery is great. The correct rendering. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What could be more clear, dear brethren? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great. But, says Paul, I am speaking of Christ and his church. I wonder if we could take just a moment to think of that verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. When God presented Eve to Adam, the woman to the man, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Now, Adam didn't leave his father and mother to be joined to the woman. He had none to leave. But every man since has more or less had to leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife. This question is sometimes asked, why does it never say that the woman leaves her father and mother? That's sometimes put before us in a jocular fashion, but of course there's truth connected with it. It's the truth of headship. You see, there isn't the same principle involved when a man leaves his father and mother as a woman leaving her father and mother. When a man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife, he moves out of the sphere of subjection to his parents to assume the position of headship in relation to his wife. But that principle is not involved when the woman leaves. She moves out of one sphere of subjection to her parents into another sphere of subjection in relation to her husband. Thus it's for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. But, says Paul, what I'm directing your attention to is a great mystery. That great mystery is Christ in the church. Did God's Son leave his Father? Of course he did. I came forth from the Father and am come down into the world. Oh, the wonders of his love. See him coming from above. He's leaving his father. He came to the nation of Israel. The Bible tells me that the nation of Israel is the national mother of Christ. You remember Revelation chapter 12, that woman bedecked with the moon and the sun and the stars, all that speak of earthly dominion. She has a man child. The man child is Christ. Who is that woman? The mother of the man child? The nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle is enumerating 8 of the tremendous blessings that belong to the nation of Israel. The fathers, the covenants, the glory, the services, and so on. And the 8th and crowning blessing was this: and from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. the crowning blessing of the nation of Israel was to be the national mother of Jesus. He came from her. He came to Israel, his national mother. What did she do? She rejected him. Having been rejected by the national mother, what then did he do? He left her with this in view, that he might go to Calvary in order to be joined to his wife. Brethren, that's what God's Son has done. He left his Father in heaven. He left his national mother, the nation of Israel. He went to Calvary that he might be joined to the church, his wife. Says Paul, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Now, I need not say any more about that. I think I've said enough to give you my reasons, which I believe to be good reasons, for believing that the church is the bride of Christ. Of course, there are those who say the church is never termed the bride of Christ in the epistle to the Ephesians. Of course it isn't. It's termed the wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And he's going to present his church as a wife to himself one day. I wonder, dear brethren, if you've noticed, I was mentioning this in the home last evening. Before the marriage in Revelation 19, the church is spoken of as a wife. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see the church in the eternal state, 1,000 years after the wedding, and she's termed a bride. That's rather the reverse order. A woman is a bride before she's married, and she's a wife after she's married. But the order is reversed with regard to the church. Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, not his bride, his wife hath made herself ready. She's a wife before she's married. Why? In the certainty of divine purpose. That's Ephesians. She's spoken of as a wife there, in the certainty of divine purpose. Then, of course, you must remember too, the type is that of Adam and the woman. And Eve was never a bride. Eve only knew what it meant to be a wife. You see, brethren, there are good reasons for everything in God's word. The great tragedy is we are such dull scholars. But I perhaps should just mention this. In the eternal state, after she spent 1,000 years honeymoon during the millennial reign of Christ with her husband, the church is viewed as a bride, adorned for her husband, a bride in the eternal state, a bride to all eternity, a bride 1,000 years after the wedding. I wonder what that means. Brethren, this is most precious. It simply means this. The church will never lose the beauty and freshness and luster of its wedding day. That beauty shall remain with it. That luster shall remain with it to all eternity. There will never be any need to remind this husband of the wife of his youth. She'll be that eternal. Never any need to remind this wife of the joy of her espousals. She'll enjoy that eternally. A bride for all eternity. And I was mentioning in one of the homes this week or last week, how delightful is the language of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is going to present the church to himself, a church all glorious, or arrayed in glory as it should read, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I wonder what that means, without spot or wrinkle. Almost every bride is beautiful on her wedding day, but the years roll past and the spots begin to appear, the blemishes and the wrinkles as well. But you see, on this church, as the bride of Christ, there shall never be one spot of defilement, not one wrinkle of age. It shall be a bride to all eternity. but must come back to what's particularly on our minds. The marriage of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I had intended to spend some time on the wife making herself ready, but just a word or two on that. Where and when does the wife make herself ready? She makes herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the bride's robing room, preparatory to the wedding. And how is it that she makes herself ready? It's granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, the word in the plural, the righteous acts of the saints. I wonder what that means. And this ought to speak to every heart tonight. My dear brother, my dear sister, do you realize that even now you're stitching the garments that will adorn the church in a collective way at the marriage of the Lamb? That's a tremendous thought. But you see, how can I be stitching the garments that will adorn the church collectively at the marriage? Says Paul, says John, this fine linen, clean and white, it is the righteous acts of the saints. Every righteous act that you perform today is a stitch in the glorious garments that will adorn the bride at the marriage of the Lamb. You see, there are two kinds of righteousness in God's word. There is divine righteousness and there is practical righteousness. You remember when you go back to Psalm 45, you read a word like this: the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing of wrought gold. There you have the inner garments of the king's daughter, her clothing of wrought gold within. Then you have her outer garments. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Her inner garments, wrought gold, that's divine righteousness. That's the product of Calvary, without which no one could ever stand in the presence of God. What about the outer garments? Raiment of needlework. This is the fine linen, clean and white. This isn't the product of Calvary. This is the product of a life's work down here. Your righteous acts and my righteous acts. Needlework, fine linen, clean and white. Ah, let me repeat, dear brother, dear sister, this is an aspect of truth that we're inclined to forget. The Bible makes it clear. We're not saved on the principle of good works, but the Bible makes it just as clear that good works are a necessary evidence of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We rejoice in that. But says Paul in the same chapter, ye are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's an aspect of foreordination that we forget. Not only are we connected with divine foreordination in the matter of salvation, but the works that we should perform, the walk in which we should walk, was foreordained by God, and having been saved, we are God's workmanship. And we have to walk in these works foreordained by God, a necessary evidence of salvation. Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. God has saved us. We weren't saved by works of righteousness, but by God's mercy. But says the apostle in the same epistle, our great God and Saviour gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, purify us unto himself, a people for his own exclusive possession, zealous of good works. And as having been saved by grace and purified to God, we must be a people zealous of good works. And our good works are stitches in the garments with which the church shall be adorned at the marriage of the Lamb. Now, what is it that takes place at the marriage of the Lamb? Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let me tell you, dear brethren, what takes place then. Ephesians chapter 5 will be fulfilled. Christ shall present the church to himself, a church glorious. I believe that this is a moment for which the heart of Christ is panting. I believe this is a moment for which God's Son on the throne is patiently waiting when he's going to present his church to himself for his own heart, for his own joy, for his own eternal pleasure, a church arrayed in glory, without one spot of defilement, without one wrinkle of age, holy and without blame. The marriage of the Lamb. Very little is said about that. Why? It's the peculiar joy of the Lamb. It's the peculiar joy of Christ. He's presenting the church to himself. What about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the nuptial feast. I wonder what takes place at the marriage supper. I want you to listen to this, my brethren, this evening. At this nuptial feast, at this marriage supper, Christ will not present the church to himself. He'll present the church to his friends, his guests who have been called to this marriage supper. Brethren, that's what Christ thinks of his church. First of all, he'll present it to himself. At the marriage, then at the marriage supper, he'll present this church all glorious to the guests who have been invited to share in this wonderful occasion. Before I treat of the marriage supper, let me go a little farther. That's the marriage, presenting the church to himself. Then the marriage supper, he presents the church to his friends who are invited. In the millennial kingdom, what does Christ do? He presents the church to the world. A church, holy city, Jerusalem. The bride, the Lamb's wife, having and radiating to the wondering eyes of men and women and world the glory of God. Oh, grasp it, brother, sister. If it doesn't thrill your heart, I'm afraid you're a bit out of touch. Christ is going to present the church to himself, first of all. Then he's going to present it to the guests that are invited to the marriage supper. During the coming kingdom, he's going to present his church all glorious, having the glory of God to the wondering eyes of men and women in the world. Did we not see, was it the week before last, that today the church is down here? What is God doing? He's displaying through the church on earth to the principalities and powers up there in the heavenlies the manifold wisdom of God. Through the church down here today, God is showing to angelic beings up in the heavenlies his wisdom. During the millennial reign of Christ, the church won't be down here. Church will be up there in the heavenlies. What shall Christ then do? He shall display through the church up there to men and women down here the glory of God in the church, having and radiating the glory of God is the language of Revelation chapter 21. That's the fulfillment of the closing verse of Ephesians chapter 3 that we cannot the latest speak of now. But we'll come back to the marriage supper, and with this I have to finish. The bridegroom is Christ. The wife is the church. But who are the guests? Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me remind you of the language of the Baptist in John chapter 3, to which I've referred. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The Baptist includes himself as one of the friends of the bridegroom, one of those who shall be invited to share in the joy of this nuptial feast, this marriage supper. Who else shall be there? My dear brethren, all the saints outside of the church who shall share in the first resurrection. From the first saint right down to the last martyr of the tribulation saints, they shall all be invited to this marriage supper, to this nuptial feast. Patriarchs are going to be there. Prophets are going to be there. Kings are going to be there. Abraham shall be there. Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, the martyred saints of the tribulation and the great tribulation, John the Baptist, the greatest born of women. He'll be there. They'll all share in the Lamb's joy. Ever remember this, dear brethren? While all shall be there because of Calvary, none shall occupy the place of nearness like the church, the Lamb's wife. He's going to present this beautiful bride, this lovely wife, to patriarchs and kings and prophets, to John the Baptist, to the martyred saints of the tribulation, all of whom have been invited to this nuptial feast. This takes place in heaven. Verse 11 makes it clear. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. After this takes place, heaven is open. We cannot deal with it tonight. Christ comes forth with his saints. In righteousness doth he make war, deals with every enemy, sets up his kingdom, and spends a long honeymoon with this beautiful wife, a honeymoon of 1,000 years, in the paradise of God, where there's the tree of life, the river of water, the heavenly bride, and his bridegroom, entering the joy of that long, undisturbed honeymoon of the millennial reign of Christ. Let us pray.